This is the Bible Show. Welcome, folks, to another episode of the Bible Show. My name is Sam Kasten-Smith, and I am joined here by Will Bushman.
Hi, Sam.
And today we're launching a new series, Leaving Behind Moses and Exodus. We're launching a new series getting into the miracles of Jesus. And so before we jump into the miracles of Jesus, and there's plenty of them, we wanted to spend an episode talking about what are miracles? Why does Jesus do miracles? How does Jesus do miracles? Why are they important? And what should we be looking for every single time that Jesus does a miracle? And so the first one, this is going to be kind of the 10,000-foot flyover of what to expect from this series and how do we understand these things.
Yeah, it's always interesting talking about the supernatural in our natural world.
Yeah.
I feel like we're even, as a society, just moving more towards natural means of everything, that the supernatural sometimes just gets weird.
Yeah. So that was something that came out of the Enlightenment. Like, if you went back in time through any other period of history, everyone always believed in the supernatural. Like they had the common sense to look at the world and go, this isn't just self-generated. There has to be a higher power. There's something that created it, gave it amazing design. So then the question is, okay, there's a creator that's supernatural that brought about all this. Is he still invested? Like, he did the supernatural and bringing forth everything out of nothing and creating time and space and matter and all those things. But is he like what the deists say, where he's, okay, I created it, but now it's the watchmaker. I'm just going to watch it tick away. But I'm not getting involved because I don't really care about it. And so that's where I think a lot of people land, where it's like, okay, there's something special about this, but I don't believe that the supernatural invades the natural and does miracles, for instance. And that's a pivotal point in whether or not you can embrace belief, faith, God. Because if you don't believe in the supernatural, if you're just a naturalist, you know, which came out of the Enlightenment, and you've got to prove everything and study everything and you've got to have an answer for everything, then supernaturalism isn't going to work for you. But naturalism can't explain any of the great longings of your heart. So if you come from that perspective, then you're left with questions like, why do we exist? And you've got no answer for it.
Yeah.
Why do we have meaning? What's the point of suffering? Like, you're left with empty answers for it, and it will drive you to despair. So the greatest philosophers that come out of that tradition that try to explain it away, they all become, you know, desperate. And, you know, like Camus, who says, you know, the greatest philosophical question that we have is whether or not to kill ourselves every day. Like, why continue living? Which is kind of a dark and heavy thing. But if you believe that God didn't just create the world, but that he engages in it, you know, Christianity says he enters the world as a man. He experiences what we experience. He offers a plan of redemption. He gives purpose to suffering. He gives meaning to life. And not just on this side, because if you're a naturalist, you believe that all of this disappears at the grave.
Yes.
All your efforts, all your wealth, all your accomplishments, your very identity, your relationships, all of it is swallowed up by the grave. And so in 300 years, who cares whatever you did? You're forgotten. You have no legacy. It's just cells dancing around. There's no meaning to anything. But by faith, you're invited to infuse everything with meaning. You know that on the other side of death, there's an inheritance that goes on, that your actions in this life are eternally meaningful. And so then comes the question, like, okay, yeah, that would be really nice to believe, but is the supernatural true? You know, is it something that we can hang our hat on? And that's the question. Like, are there miracles? If there are miracles, why are there miracles? And specifically for this series, when we look at the miracles of Jesus, what's the point?
Yes.
What's he doing? Why is he doing this? Is he just a magician? Is he just doing parlor tricks so that people will be like, hey, that guy's cool? And you're going to find the answer is no, there's tremendous meaning in each and every one of his miracles.
Okay, so even at the start, I think we even have to define miracles, because sometimes we use this pretty flagrantly a lot of times. Like, if I find a parking spot sometimes, it's like, it's a miracle.
Yeah.
Which in some places it feels like it sometimes.
Yeah. So Oxford, let's go to like the traditional way of defining things. Oxford Dictionary of English says that a miracle is an extraordinary and welcome event that is not explicable by natural or scientific laws and is therefore attributed to a divine agency. I think that's a good definition. Yeah. So it's something that cannot be explained by natural or scientific laws. It's like bending them, breaking them, invading, like the resurrection from the dead doesn't happen. Virgin birth don't happen. You know, healing people that are lame and paralyzed without any kind of explanation doesn't happen. Walking on water, crazy talk. Like all of those violate the natural order. And so then the question is, what is supreme in your mind? Is it the natural? That everything answers to the natural. And if we don't have an answer for the what violates the natural, then it can't make sense and I don't believe it. Or is it supernatural? Do we believe in a supernatural realm? If you believe in a supernatural realm, you should expect miracles. If you believe there's a God, you should expect that there are things that bend the rules that he created when he wants to engage with the world. So miracles are no problem. But if you only believe in the natural, this is all there is. There's nothing more to life. There's nothing more to existence than what you can touch. Then miracles sound crazy.
Yeah, it's interesting to think about like how we actually live our life.
Mm-hmm.
More than just like, you know, a lot of people would say, oh, I believe in miracles, but then we tend to live pretty naturalistic life to where it's like, yeah, I believe it just like in head knowledge, but I'm not actively, like you said, like welcoming those kinds of events or expecting those events or wondering if God will do those events still.
So let me ask you this question, because like I'm a natural skeptic by nature. Like I want to study it and it's like, is this real or am I brainwashed? Am I becoming a part of a cult? In your life, do you hear people talk about like I've experienced the miraculous or someone I know has experienced the miraculous healings or anything like that? Like do any thoughts come up or memories come up in your experience? Like I have had people who've come to me and have told me stories where they had cancer one moment, were on their way to treatment, yeah. and the next had scans and everything else, and then they went to go get treatment, and then it was gone. And it was, you know, people totally healed. Or my mom, who couldn't do treatment for her cancer, and all of a sudden, the cancer was dead. Like, they were like, okay, it hasn't grown. We can't explain why it's not growing. Ultimately, it did come back and she ended up dying from cancer. But in that time, we were like, there's no medical explanation for this. And the doctors were like, you know, this wasn't us. You know, this came from somewhere else. And so it's like, you know, are those miracles, you know, when cancer disappears, are those miracles?
And sometimes it's hard to, especially when it comes to sickness and stuff, because there's two things going on at once. Like a lot of times a person is getting treatment and then there is what we would say a miraculous event that treatment did something that it doesn't normally do. So that's where it kind of gets like a gray area almost.
Yeah. And C.S. Lewis talks about that. Like when we get healed by doctors, he's like, you know, it's not the doctor that healed you. The doctor just introduced something to your body that enabled your body to heal itself. So when you get, you know, it's not like God has given your body the ability to do all these things. The doctors are simply introducing something that brings your body to heal itself. You know, when you take a medicine, you know, if you gave medicine to a corpse, it's not going to do anything.
Yeah.
You know, the body has to be alive, and inside the body are all these healing properties that the medical world is trying to figure out how to provoke. But ultimately God has given all that inside of you. So even in some sense, like your body is capable of healing itself. And yet God does intervene and do the supernatural.
And before the fall, like our bodies didn't get sick.
Correct.
So they was created in a way that's like, hey, my body is everything. And because of the degradation of sin, then there's gaps and there's absences that need to be refilled.
That's right.
So medicine just fills the gap.
That's right. There's a great quote, like talking about miracles. My favorite way of describing this comes from Tim Keller. He was a pastor in Manhattan. He wrote a book called Reason for God. We quote him all the time because he says a lot of smart stuff.
You usually refer to him just more like friendly. So it's interesting that you gave him a full act, like a bio.
Yeah, well, he's gone to glory now. But he wrote a book, and when he was talking about miracles, I think this is totally right. But listen to what he says. He says, we modern people think of miracles as the suspension of the natural order, like we just talked about. But Jesus meant them to be the restoration of the natural order. And you have to go, wait a minute. Like, we only think of the world in fallen terms. People die. People get sick. You know, tragedies happen. Things go wrong. And what he's saying is, hold on a minute, like the original design that you just talked about, like starting at Eden, that wasn't supposed to happen. The fallen nature is the invader. That's the thing that's not the original design. It's the intruder. And so miracles, what you find in the Bible, is not like suspending God's original designs. No, it's taking restoring us back. So he says Jesus meant them to be a restoration of the natural order, the original design. He says the Bible tells us that God did not originally make the world to have disease, hunger, and death in it. And so this is beautiful. Listen to what he says. Jesus has come to redeem where it is wrong and heal the world where it's broken. His miracles are not just proofs that he has power, though they are, but also wonderful foretastes of what he's going to do with that power. Jesus' miracles are not just a challenge to our minds, but a promise to our hearts that the world we all want is coming.
Shush.
And that's kind of wild to think about, that when we leave, you know, what my dad calls this veil of tears, you know, and we move on, like, in glory, at that moment, going to heaven, the resurrection, all of that stuff is going to be, you know, in the New Testament, you see, you know, shotgun blast of scattered miracles, right? At the moment of his return, at the moment of glory, that's going to be just this blanket, beautiful, ultimate, triumphant moment where every lame person and every blind person and every deaf person, all of the people who have all kinds of infirmities, dead people, every miracle that you see Jesus performed is going to be done en masse, and you will be healed of all of your infirmities. I will be healed of all of my infirmities. We will be raised to the dead, from the dead, raised to new life. And so when Jesus goes around and he's like, you know, I'm going to heal this deaf person, I'm going to heal this blind person, I'm going to heal this lame person, that's just, what Keller's saying is that's just a foretaste of the moment when he brings and restores the original design on steroids in glory, where those miracles will be done en masse. And it's just giving us a hint that in this fallen world, if we put our hope in that guy, this is what's in store for us, because he's going to do those miracles en masse. We might not receive them in this lifetime, you know, our ailments and, you know, messed up stuff, we might not get healed in this life. But the promise is, when you put your faith in Jesus, you're in store. You're anticipating all of those things are ultimately going to be healed.
Yeah, that's amazing from this earthly perspective, that we're just waiting for the miracle that's going to happen if Jesus grants it on this earth, or heaven brings it instantly.
That's right. And so what is that? That enables you to suffer, because when the Bible comes to you, it doesn't just say, okay, those things are going to be wiped away. It says that all the things that you suffer in this world, that you invest in Christ, the reward for those things is going to be so much greater than anything you suffered. In fact, suffering is going to amplify what your glory is going to be. And so Paul can write things like, all these present sufferings are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Or, you know, he talks about them as momentary afflictions that just, they are not even worthy to be compared with the weight of glory that's in store for us in Christ. And so what does that do? If you believe that, if you believe there's a supernatural God who works in the world and is ultimately going to redeem all this through a miraculous supernatural intervention, right? You don't believe in the supernatural, get rid of glory. You got none. That's none coming. But if you believe in that, what does it enable you to do? It enables you to go through this life and suffer really hard things and to lose precious ones and to have all the ailments and everything else, but to go, I can press forward because I know this doesn't have the last word over me. This does not triumph. Death will not win. And it gives you this hopeful resilience in the face of things, where when you lose that, you look at this modern generation, I'm just going to say this, like, if there's no hope beyond suffering, if there's no meaning behind it, there's a reason why anxiety is rampant and suicide rates are skyrocketing and all that. Like, when you strip people of hope, it decimates them.
Yeah, life's too hard.
It's way too hard. You know, there was a guy, I can't remember his name off the top of my head, but he was a Jewish man who survived the Holocaust. And he was talking about the people who survived the Holocaust are the ones that see meaning. that have a hope, that they think, you know, when I get out of here, this is what I'm going to go do. They have something that they're looking forward to on the other side of suffering. And he's like, it didn't matter if you were strong. It didn't matter if, you know, if you were male, female, you know, whatever, well-fed, fat, skinny. Like, if you came in, the people who survived the Holocaust in those awful camps were the ones that had a reason to live and a hope. And we're stealing hope by saying there's no supernatural. It's just the natural is brutal. It's empty. If you don't have supernatural, you're robbing hope and meaning from an entire generation. This is real stuff, like real consequences, real sadness. And the thing is, we don't have to. Yeah. Like, the supernatural is real. So if you were looking for somebody on the front lines who sees people in dire situations, it's going to be people in the medical field, right?
Yeah.
I mean, they're seeing people with sicknesses, diseases, near death in the most dire moments of their life. And so we would say doctors. So in 2004, listen to this study. I find this fascinating and encouraging. The Lois Finkelstein Institute for Religious and Social Studies did a massive survey of 1,100 physicians. And so they go to them and they're asking them questions like, do you believe in the miraculous? Have you seen the miraculous? And 55% of them say they had personally witnessed a medical miracle that was beyond scientific explanation.
Because they're kind of the guys who check to make sure the miracle is a miracle.
That's right. Like, they need to know if there's some underlying cause of this, and where things, people get healed and they're like, I have no answer for why that would be the case. And so 55% of doctors have seen a medical miracle beyond explanation, the definition of a miracle. In 2010, 6 years later, they did another survey of 1,005 doctors, and it revealed that 75% claimed to personally believe in miracles. So you got 55% of them saying, I've seen it with my own eyes. 75% of physicians believe in miracles. And so, you know, you've got them saying, yeah, this is real.
There's something here.
There's something here. And this was the case all throughout reality. People, all throughout history, people had seen these things. And so, let's set that aside for now, and I want to get into, you know, so we're talking about the miracles that Jesus does, you know, God in the flesh. You should expect miracles. Why does he do them? Like, and we get caught up. This is something that really changed in me as I started maturing as a Christian, like, because when I first came in, I wanted to know all the details. I wanted to know, like, when were there witnesses? How did this happen? I wanted to know the details. And the more I've matured as a Christian, you begin to understand that the why is the more important question. Like, if when you see the why, like, why would God do this? Why would Jesus perform this miracle? What is he trying to train us to believe? That's so much more important than the how. Like, you might not ever get answers for the how. I mean, it's miraculous, or the what. But this generation, like modernity, we're like, all right, I got to inspect this. Is this even remotely possible and prove it? And it's like, that's idiotic. Like, you're trying to find a scientific explanation for a miracle, which is an oxymoron. There is none. Like, by definition, there is none. And so when you find what Jesus is doing, his miracles always have these unbelievably profound why answers to them. He's preaching. He's showing you something. Every miracle is not just a parlor trick. It's him saying, this is who I am. These are the promises that are not just for you. It's for all people. They're always preaching the gospel. They're always revealing something about the character of God. And so, like, I came up with six reasons that you will always see in Jesus's miracles. Like, you will find these. One, he's revealing God's true identity. Like, he's showing his character, his attributes, and the way that he either cares for people or shows dominion over something, or sovereignty over the wind and the waves and the storm and the creation. Number two, he's demonstrating authority over creation. Like, he is the boss,
yeah,
you know, of the natural world, all of it. Three, he's restoring the broken and the withered. Four, he's bringing life from death and barrenness. Five, he's authenticating the gospel message, like, you can trust this, and here's a proof that God is in this. And six, he's foretelling the dawn of a new creation, kind of like what Keller talked about. Like, these are all just foretastes of what's to come. And so there's always a gospel purpose behind the miracles. Like every time you come across a miracle in the scriptures, every time you come across a miracle in the life of Jesus, it should provoke a question. And it's the same question that the people who saw the miracle ask, which is like in Matthew chapter 8, when they're in the boat and they see Jesus do the miracle and they say, what sort of man is this? And you got to wrestle with that. Like, what sort of man is this indeed? The Lord explained that the miraculous is meant to testify that the Father has sent me. So when Jesus is doing his miracles, he's like, this is proof that God the Father sent me, that I am genuinely the Son of God, that I am the Messiah. And so that you may, John also says, those miracles are so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so those miracles are meant to authenticate everything else that he is declaring. And that he's dying on a cross for you, not just as some random guy who, you know, bad luck got him and he got crucified. Like, no, he is the Son of God dying for you. And when you believe in him, you have salvation.
Yeah, and the Gospel of John ends with that. I think the Gospels have, what, like 37? I think there's 37
at least, yeah,
detailed ones that are, you know, and the Gospel of John's like, that wasn't all of them.
Yeah.
Like, if I told you all of them, we'd be here for days. So, and that's also a fascinating thing. Like, Jesus, he did a lot of them. Mm-hmm. It wasn't just like he was like for one person that needed it. It was just very generous with it.
And the crazy thing about that is, you know, the Gospels are written within just decades after Jesus. And John is saying he did so many of them in so many places. Like, if you're writing the Gospel and you're intending it to be distributed all over the world, including the places where Jesus is claimed to have done these miracles.
Yeah.
Like Capernaum and Cana. Like, they're going to get your copy of the gospel. If you're claiming that he just did an abundance of miracles and there were so many witnesses, what does that mean?
Everybody was cool with that.
Yeah, like they there's no rebuttals. You don't find people in Cana or Capernaum or wherever going, what is this? We've never heard of a Jesus. What happened? Like, why is he claiming this? This never happened. You don't find those rebuttals because that entire region was totally familiar with Jesus, totally familiar with his miracles. They knew they happened, and this guy was an amazing figure.
Yeah, no one was like, oh, no, I know Bartimaeus. I know that
right.
he's still blind to this day. Jesus didn't actually heal him, like it says in the book of Mark. Or I know Bartimaeus is guy who knows Bart. Like, right. It would have been so easy to find somebody. These aren't huge towns.
Yeah, and when it throws out, like, the feeding of the 5,000, for instance.
There's a lot of people there.
That's a massive number, and that's just the men, not including women and children. And then he goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he heals 4,000 men, not including women and children, or feeds them. And it's like, whoa, like, of course there's going to be people who are like, that didn't happen. I mean, if that didn't happen, there should be people who recognize that. And yet you don't find that in antiquity, where anybody from the regions where Jesus did these miracles said, no, that didn't happen. And so, like you said, John closes out by saying, man, if we chronicled all the miracles, like, there's not enough ink. You know, I don't have enough ink and enough pages to chronicle it all. And here's the cool thing about Jesus that's really awesome to me. You know, Jesus comes with this radical humility. And next week we're going to talk about the virgin birth and how Jesus becomes a baby. It's mind-boggling to think of Jesus humbling himself as a man, as a baby, as an unborn baby. But there's also a cool thing that when you study the miracles of Jesus, here's a principle that you'll find in all. Jesus never does a miracle selfishly. Like, if let's just be honest for a moment. If you had miraculous powers, are you thinking, I can't wait to go serve people with these?
No, I'm running around like Harry Potter.
Right? Like, I'm going to make a pile of cash here. I'm going to, you know, ting, I got a mansion and land and my own private island and jets and everything else. Like, I am, and the best steak, like, bling, you know, like, that's what I'm going to do because we're sinful idiots.
True.
You will never find in all the Gospels where Jesus does a miracle. Think on it. Challenge me. Where Jesus does a miracle that is just a selfish indulgence of, you know what, I'm God, I'm going to take this on, like, ding, I don't want to work for this. It's always, 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 always one, for one of the six reasons that we talked about earlier. It's always selfless. It's always for the good of the people of God. It's always serving, healing, pouring himself out, or teaching. It's never like, oh, this looks hard. I'm going to take a shortcut. Bam, a miracle. You'll never find it.
And I guess that's why the Gospels don't really care to tell us about Jesus' life before his public ministry.
Yeah.
Like all of them are kind of like, he was born and it's awesome. And one has when he's 12, but the rest of them just skip straight to the public ministry because that's the purpose of it. It's not to show like, oh, this is what Jesus and what he did for himself in those years. It's just.
Which means he's totally unremarkable. You think about that. From age 12 to 30, here you have the Son of God in the flesh who's doing no miracles that are noted by anybody. Otherwise, he would have been like, whoa, who's that guy? He just lives an ordinary humdrum life, working for his dad, like being a carpenter, having to pay bills and find food. Like when you're in the humdrum of your life and you're thinking, gosh, like God can relate to that. He spent 18 years, six times as long as his public ministry from 12 to 30. Just being an ordinary guy that's now considered a Jewish adult and having to work and do all those normal things, and he never invokes his miracles that are noticed by anyone else. It's not till 30 that he begins to unveil his identity, which is pretty remarkable.
Yeah.
Your God can relate to you in the humdrum.
Yeah, imagine going through elementary school and not using that at least once.
Right? Like, serious restraint. This dude... he is never sinned. And that you see that play out. Like when Jesus goes into the wilderness, right? And he's tempted by Satan. And he's 40 days fasting without food. He's genuinely hungry. He would have felt those pains. And Satan comes to him and he's like, you know, what are you doing? If you're the Son of God, tell the stones to become bread. Like, I'm doing that. In a heartbeat. Like, great idea. In fact, just tell the stones to become a nice steak and a side of mashed potatoes. Like, but Jesus says, you know, man shall not live on bread alone. He does not take advantage of the fact that he could have turned those stones into bread. But then, crazy enough, not long after that, he comes across a crowd that's hungry, and what does he do?
Feeds them.
He takes five loaves and a couple of fish, and he says, you know what, I'll use my power to feed them. But he will not do it to take personal advantage, which is just awesome to me. Really awesome. And so, back to that point of the huge audiences that Jesus had, like, let's just go through it. The Gospels tell us that Jesus's ministry and fame spread throughout Galilee. Like, so yes, he's from Nazareth. That's his hometown. So, you know, there's crazy stuff there. He's got Galilee, Bethsaida, like all of these cities around Galilee. He goes across the Sea of Galilee to the Decapolis. He's doing miracles over in Phoenicia with Tyre and Sidon. He goes down to Judea. He's doing miracles. So it's not like, you know, the old thing where it's like, hey, I've got a model girlfriend, but you don't know her. She goes to a different school, like where it's like you hide it because no one else knows. He's going to all of these regions doing crazy miracles. So it's not just like, oh, hey, everybody in Capernaum, this is what we're going to say.
It's a secret. Yeah.
Yeah. No, he's doing these things everywhere. So when the gospel starts spreading out to all these regions, the people in Tyre, Sidon, all that region are like, oh, you know, the Phoenician woman, what, Syrophoenician woman? Yeah, that happened. Or going over to the Decapolis. Yeah, I remember that guy. And like, it's not a secret. It's very broad. And again, nobody ever denies that they took place. We talked about this in one of our episodes on the historicity of Jesus, but even the sources that don't like Jesus, that would much prefer for Christianity not to exist,
yeah,
they don't deny the fact that this guy did crazy things. And so, like, the Babylonian Talmud, which is this collection of oral traditions from the Jewish scribes, listen to what they say. They say Jesus was hanged on Passover Eve, that can mean crucified as well, because he, quote, practiced sorcery and led Israel astray. What does that mean? So when you hear practice sorcery, what does that mean to you?
Well, I get like weird wizard stuff first, but when I actually think about it, it's just like,
but what's weird?
Supernatural, weird. Yeah.
It's magic. Like, yeah. I can't explain it. Scientific laws can't explain it. The natural order can't explain it. Something's going on with this guy where he, you know, and he was so convincing with all of these seemingly supernatural things that he was able to lead the whole nation astray. Like, man, he must have done a lot of these things in all the different regions and in front of all the different sects of people. And how in the world could he lead a whole nation astray with his sorcery? It must have been pretty impressive sorcery. But it's hinting at the fact that nobody could explain what he was doing. and you jump to the Roman writers, like Celsus the Skeptic. Listen to what he says. He says, you know, Jesus went down to, he claims, and he's writing centuries later, and he's just making this up out of nowhere. But he says, oh, yeah, Jesus, you know, he went back to Egypt, and he learned how to become a magician, and he became a very good one. And he says, Jesus then returned home highly elated, just super happy about this, possessing these powers, and on the strength of them, he gave himself out to be a god. So he goes and learns all these, you know, magic tricks, David Copperfield kind of thing. He comes back and he's like, I'm God, and feeds, you know, multiplies bread and walks on water and does all these things that, you know, David Copperfield could only dream of doing. And it says it was by means of sorcery that he was able to accomplish the wonders which he performed. Ready? I love this next line. Let us believe that these cures, so notice he's affirming all these things that did happen according to the scriptures. He says, let us believe that these cures, well, that's Jesus definitely did those, mm-hmm. or the resurrection, well, Jesus, he rose from the dead and he raised three other people in his life, or the feeding of a multitude with a few loaves are nothing more than, and he calls them, the tricks of jugglers.
Like, what would impress Celsus, though?
Well, I'm telling you, like, raising people from the dead, walking on water, telling storms to stop. Like, just I would love to see David Blaine be like, okay, hurricane, stop. You know what? Like, Weather Channel, don't send your cameraman. I'm going to stop this hurricane. Like, that's a trick of a juggler. Like, get out of here. Like, there's no way. And people saw these things. They saw him do things that had control over the natural order and creatures and sicknesses and life and death itself. Nothing more than the tricks of jugglers. Like, I want to meet the jugglers, you know. Good grief.
Hey, I'm proud of you. You made yourself cooler because you started with David Copperfield, and that's just not this generation. Yeah, but then you ended up with David Blaine. So good work.
What's the guy who's Carbonaro? Who are some other magicians these days?
He's a true TV guy.
Yeah, I like the prank shows with the magic. Those are kind of fun to watch. So you got the Jewish writings. Okay, he's a sorcerer. Then you get the Romans are like, well, there's a lot of stuff that we can't explain, but they're probably just magician stuff. Then you get to the Quran. And the Quran, this is coming, again, 6 centuries later, so whatever. They're not contemporary. But in the Quran, they admit Jesus is born of a virgin. It makes a big point in Surah 43, like he performed many miracles. We're told in Surah 5, he healed the blind and lepers. We're told that he brought forth the dead, that he's the word of God that comes forth as the son of Mary. Like, so, and it even claims in a twisted way that Jesus lived beyond the cross. They say that Allah caused the image of another guy, you know, of Jesus to fall onto another guy, and that guy was crucified and Jesus never died. But why would Islam do that? Like, that Jesus lived beyond the cross. Like, Islam is having to contend with the fact that the region is convinced that after the cross, this guy's still alive. So Islam's like, well, of course, Allah would not crucify or cause pain to his prophet. So, and certainly he wouldn't die. And everybody knows that Jesus lived on the other side of this event. So it must have been some other guy. So even the Quran comes and says he's miraculous and he lived on the other side of this crucifixion moment. And then the New Testament comes and it has books filled with a multitude of miracles. The apostles go out and Matthew 10, and this is where these issues get theologically tricky. In Matthew 10, Jesus comes to his apostles and he deliberately charges them and he says, you go out and you are going to be vested with the authority to cast out demons and to heal the sick. And that's where we get tricky. Like, there's so many, and I'm going to call them charlatans. That might be unfair, a little bit dangerous to call them charlatans, of people who do these massive crusades and, you know, they're slapping people on the forehead and, you know, it's a lot of theater and stuff. And they claim, I have been gifted the power to heal, right? And that's where, you know, God gave those powers by voice, deliberately, specifically to the apostles to be healers. And God absolutely still heals today. Like, there's no question about that. The elders are required to anoint the sick and to pray for them to be healed. The difference between the apostles that are charged specifically and vested with the power to heal is they could go to somebody and say, in the name of Jesus, be healed. And God invested them to do so, and his authority worked through them to heal that person. You and I are not vested with that authority. We're called to pray. We absolutely are called to believe in miracles. We want people to be healed of all of these different infirmities. We pray together for our church and our congregation and pray requests all the time. Yet, God has not come to Will or Sam and said, you now have the gift of healing and to cast out demons. He invites us to pray for that, but yeah, we're not vested with it. That's a difference. So a cessationist, somebody who says that God doesn't do miracles anymore, that's nonsense. And I don't know many people who would count themselves as cessationists that would say God doesn't do miracles anymore, because that's just unbiblical. But there's a difference between praying for God to move to do a miracle and being vested with the power to do a miracle. Anytime somebody tells me that they're personally vested as a healer and they hold the power to heal, I am, all of my spidey senses are up. I'll just say that.
I think Alpha has that great line that says, we pray for everyone to be healed, and sometimes people are healed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Like, we're going to pray for everyone, and we hope that it happens, and we'll leave that in God's hands, but
yeah,
that's our part. Our part is to pray and to talk and to do ministry in that
way. If you're never praying, your prayers will never heal someone.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, I mean, it's that simple. But another thing that you find, there was a Stoic philosopher, a skeptic, whose name is Porphyry, and he lived in the 3rd century, and he writes about, so that would be the 200s, and he writes about the legends of the apostles. And even there, you don't find him writing, oh, you know, the book of Acts, that stuff never happened. Listen to what he says. He says that the apostles, quote, were poor and country-dwelling men. Certain wonders were worked with magical arts. So here we go again. Now the apostles are sorcerers and magicians, so that they might receive riches from the poor and impressionable women whom they led astray. Not that it's unusual, however, to do wonders, for the magicians in Egypt also did wonders against Moses. And so it takes it back to Egypt. And so what do you find here is you find all of these skeptics, people who definitely want Christianity to go away.
Yeah.
And every one of them, none of them says, this stuff is made up.
Yeah.
This never happened. These people never existed. The miracles never happened. The wonders never happened. The only thing they can do, all of them, is say, people seem to remember this stuff. It's seared into generational memories. There's stories all over the place about what the apostles did, what Jesus did. So we can't deny that it's definitely rooted in the generational memories of people who saw it and then passed it on to their children. We can't deny it. So we're going to say that it's sorcery or magic or some kind of demonic art. But yeah, he's definitely not God. And that's encouraging, actually, I think, because now he is. He is. So what would you say to somebody who said, do miracles still happen today?
Yes.
But how would you distinguish between first century kind of miracles, New Testament, and today? Because most people would be like, this stuff's happening all over the place with the apostles. Why does that not happen today? Why does, when Sam lays hands on somebody and says, be healed, and it doesn't happen, like, help me?
Yeah.
What would you say?
I think, one, it is happening everywhere. I think that's the modern pride that says, hey, just because I don't see it,
yeah,
doesn't mean, it means it can't be happening. But I also think that was just apostolic power is different, and I think we have to be honest about that. Like, the apostles, like you said, were given a different job than us. Mm-hmm. And I think part of that is faith on our part as well. Because mm-hmm. The apostles knew when they did it, it was going to happen. Whereas us, like, I think God's calling us to say, trust in me in all of this. Like, keep coming back to me. You're waiting on this miracle, and I may make you wait longer to build faith in you. And that's good.
You know, one of the things that I think is fascinating about this is, you know, I love watching things that can be studied in the natural order,
okay,
but that science can't explain why it's happening necessarily. And so, like, we may do a future episode on this, but I did a long study diving into, like, the benefits of being in faith, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it's stunning. Like, your body, for those that go to church, pray regularly, and read the scriptures, the health benefits of that are off the charts. And so like medical schools around the country, more than half of the colleges now have spirituality courses associated with their medical schools because there's a correlation that people can't explain. So like Florida State and Colorado University, and one other, I think University of Texas, did a joint study where they studied thousands of people, and they found that people that are engaged in church and regular spiritual disciplines have a life expectancy of 7.6 years longer than those that are not.
Wow.
Their levels of having like destructive chemicals in their immune system, this thing called interleukin 6, are half as much. So your immune systems are healthier. Your blood pressures are better. Your indication of being happy is better. Your sex life is better, and all these things. And it's, there's like an something going on there where even beyond like, you know, your habits are better because of course some, you're less likely to be a, you know, doing crazy things if you're spiritually disciplined, right? You're not doing drugs and putting yourself in bad situations, hopefully. So yeah, that makes you live longer. But even in the controls, they're like, there's something about this that we can't explain, where there is this, you know, like the scripture says, choose life by following after him, that discipline of drawing near to Jesus, not always, but by and large on averages, pays off. And I think your body is geared to be close to the Lord. And when you're close to the Lord, more often than not always in a fallen world, but you're going to experience a better life, better health, better emotions, better sex life, better go down the line. And there's something about that where the supernatural and the natural meet, and the more they're in tune with one another, like you have better health.
Yeah.
I don't know if that would be like in the realm of the miraculous, but that's fascinating to me. You know, there was one of the doctors said if after prayer studies that if prayer was available in pill form, pharmacies couldn't stock enough of it, because what prayer does for your own health and some of the efficacy studies of what it does for others. And so it's fascinating to look at it and to think about it, but it all hinges, again, is God able? Do you believe that there is a God? Do you believe that there's a supernatural and that the supernatural reigns over the natural? I mean, that's ultimately the question. And if you don't get that right, miracles are absurd.
Yeah.
So one of my favorite things I've ever listened to, when I did a study on miracles a long time ago, I came across this audio of a guy whose name is Dwayne Miller, and we're going to play it for you in a minute. But to set this up, Dwayne Miller had to resign from his church because he got a degenerative disease that severely damaged his vocal cords. And I want to say, like, if you know RFK Jr., when he talks, he's got kind of like a weird voice that makes it sound like he's always crying, and his voice does that.
Yeah.
I think this guy has the same thing. And so he went and he was examined by his own record, 63 different doctors. And his primary physician told him that his chance of recovering a voice, that being healed of that, was like, there's no procedures, we don't have the technology, so your voice is only going to continue to degenerate. And so 3 years later, after receiving that diagnosis, he gets invited to come to a church where, of all passages, he's invited to deliver a study on Psalm 103. So he's in front of a congregation of 200, and you'll hear his voice. You know, this had been his reality for years now. And he starts giving instruction on what Psalm 103 says. And by the way, it's really good instruction. So take the meat of what he's teaching, but listen to what happens in the middle of his teaching about God's power to heal.
And he heals all of my diseases. Let me say to you that I believe God still heals. That hasn't ended. That is not over. Now, you have to be careful on how you do this, because there are folks who carry things to an excess, and it becomes a show.
True.
And God has never intended that that be what it is. God heals in his sovereign will. I don't know why God does things that he does, but I know that he does. And the only thing he requires of me is to allow him to be God and me to be me, and let it be. To say that every single person will always be healed because Jesus died on the cross is a misinterpretation of Scripture. Not true. Won't work. Isaiah 53 doesn't talk about physical healing. I'm sorry. That's just not the context. And to impress that there causes a misinterpretation of Scripture. That's wrong. On the other hand, to say that, since we don't have anything after the book of Acts, that miracles ended at the book of Acts and they never happen again, is equally as wrong.
Amen.
Because you have put God in a box both ways. And he doesn't want to be in the box. So, the psalmist says, I'm excited. Bless the Lord, O my soul. One of his benefits is he heals all of my diseases. And then in verse 4 he says, and he redeems my life from the pit. Now, I like that verse just a whole lot. I have had, and you have had in times past, pit experiences.
Now he realizes something's going on in his
throat. We've all had times when our life seemed to be in a pit, in a grave. And we didn't have an answer for the pit we find ourselves in. And I don't understand this right now. I'm but overwhelmed at the moment. I'm not quite sure what to say or do. I'm
powerful. It's getting
me. Funny to say, I lost
crying
words
right now. I love that he just keeps going and like preaching God and exalting God. It's just powerful.
Thank you, Lord. He redeems my life from the pit and crowns me with love and compassion. He satisfies my desires with good things so that my youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. The Lord is slow to anger. The Lord is abounding in love. The Lord will not accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, that's mercy. Or repay us according to our iniquities, that's mercy. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us.
Wild.
Yeah, that's powerful. And I love the fact that, you know, it's coming at this point in that message where he's reading, you know, he's redeemed me from the pit, you know, and talking about the healing, you know, that God has in store for diseases. And then at that moment, he's healed. I mean, that's just powerful.
Is this a guy that was probably begging for healing all the time? Just kind of goes through the, he'll heal all of your diseases and goes right to the pit, which I thought was interesting. Like he's like, I'm okay with being in this pit.
Yeah.
Even if you don't heal me.
Yeah. That's totally, I mean, the reality is, and this is one of the things, like as I was listening to that imagining, he's going on. He doesn't know what's going on. He feels this healing going on and you can hear him starting to crack and to break and to weep. And then as he's recognizing it, then the congregation recognizes it, and you hear them It's like a mixture of laughing and crying at the same time, like happy tears, but they're laughing at like, I don't know what to do with this because this is so amazing. I've watched this guy suffer through this for so long and have to step back from everything that he ever hoped to achieve. You know, he stepped away from his ministry and everything else, and now he's restored. And it just results in this like jubilant, happy tears, laughter. And it made me think, you know, we talked earlier about how if you haven't gotten healing, and you've got those things. I think we all do at some level or
another. Somebody has something.
You know, there's going to come a day where you're going to be healed. Mm. If you're in Christ, your healing is coming. Period. Like, end of story, guaranteed, it's coming. It might be on the day of glory. And one of my favorite things thinking about glory is when I, you know, when I used to think about heaven, and I say this sometimes in funeral services that I perform. No, I used to think about it as like we get there and it's just, you know, God sits back and it's just us like groveling, kind of like bowing and worshiping, like, but that's not it at all. The way the Bible describes it, the first thing that happens in glory, you find this in Revelation, you find it in Isaiah, but he still has that tender servant heart. And it says that the first thing that happens is he comes off of his throne, he comes to his people and he wipes away their tears. Mm-hmm. And I was just thinking as I was listening to that with these people crying and everybody, you know, just this one ailment that's being healed in front of them and is drawing everybody to weep, you know, tears of joy at that point.
Of course.
What if, you know, you have this glorious moment where everybody is healed of all the things that they've been longing to find relief from? And at that moment, it's what you just heard in that thing where people are laughing and crying and it's just jubilant, overwhelming expression of emotion.
Yeah.
What if that's it? What if he's getting off the throne to come wipe away those tears?
Oof.
Because we're experiencing something that we've been longing for all our life. And I know that it's wiping away sorrow.
Yeah.
It's no more death, no more pain, no more crying. But what if it's that? The God who has caused us to finally rejoice in everything we've ever longed for, coming to say, it's okay, I got this, you're good now, and wipes away our tears. Like, it's just, he's so good and so kind. And in that moment, you know, his goodness just shines through. And that's going to be our reality. One day, guaranteed, that's going to be our reality, and then some.
Yes.
So as we jump into this series on miracles, that's what Jesus is coming to give a foretaste of. Like, that's going to be the thrust of this series, is looking at the goodness and the kindness and the mercy and the beauty of a Jesus who has come from heaven, become a man, and he's just giving little glimpses as to what we are all, ultimately, what we all have in store for us when that day comes and he takes us home into glory. That's something to get excited about.
Yeah, it is.
Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, thank you so much for joining us in this first episode of our series on miracles. We hope that you will join us next time as we talk about the virgin birth, which is going to be the first miracle Jesus as a man will experience. And so that will be super informative and pretty wild. We hope you join us then. But thank you so much. God bless.
Before we go, we have an exciting announcement that we have added a video element to the Bible Show. So we'd love if you would check that out. It's at the Bible Show Podcast on YouTube, Instagram, and TikTok as well. So we'd love, if you ever want to see what we look like, here we are.
Thanks for listening to the Bible Show. If you enjoyed this podcast, please remember to like and subscribe and leave a kind review to help us in the world of tech algorithms. Also, feel free to share with a friend. We'll see you next week with another episode of The Bible Show.